Before we read the passage today, something that struck me from the psalm that Seth read, that the line in, I think, verse 11, when it says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether," that verse Abraham Lincoln quotes in his second inaugural address when he says, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills it to continue, until all the wealth piled up by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must now be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." We live in very torn, tumultuous, uncertain times on a lot of levels, but may we take comfort in the fact that God has never not been sovereign over the affairs of men. That's something I hope that we see here today. Please stand with me as we read from Scripture. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In 1485, at a field near Bosworth, England, a battle took place to determine who would be the rightful heir to the English crown. On one side was the reigning king, King Richard III, a member of the House of York. On the other, a 28-year-old named Henry Tudor, a member of the House of Lancaster. This was the final battle in a decades-long civil war known today as the Wars of the Roses, a battle which Henry Tudor, or Henry VII, as he was later called, ultimately won. Henry's claim to the throne, however, was pretty tenuous, to say the least. It rested on the fact that his mother, Margaret Beaufort, who as an aside is one of the most fascinating figures I've had the privilege to study in history, that his mother, Margaret Beaufort, was the great-granddaughter of John, Duke of Lancaster, who was the third son of King Edward III. Now, theoretically, the claim on his father's side was maybe stronger, considering that his paternal grandmother, Catherine, was by virtue of marriage Queen of England. But there was a problem with that claim. Henry's grandfather was not Catherine's first husband, King Henry V, but rather Owen Tudor, a Welsh courtier who secretly married Catherine, scandalously, who was a French princess by birth. So being the grandson of a scandalous marriage between a French princess and a Welsh courtier did not really make for a good case claiming the English crown. So he did what anybody else would be expected to do in his position. He just never talked about that. And just consistently ignored that side of his genealogy. The Apostle Matthew, on the other hand, in his gospel, in this genealogy of Christ, does no such thing. He does not obscure. He does not leave out. And in fact, that he begins with a genealogy of all, at all, is a point very significant, which we must consider. Matthew, by beginning with this genealogy, picks up where the Old Testament leaves off. The order of the books in our Bible, in our Old Testament, we have from Genesis through Malachi. And that order comes from what's called the Septuagint, a Greek translation from the Hebrew and Aramaic that was made in the 2nd or 3rd century BC after Alexander the Great had conquered what is now Israel. It's also the translation that Christ and the apostles cite from most frequently in the New Testament. But for us, that last book, Malachi, it is not the case for the Hebrew Tanakh, or the order of the Hebrew scriptures as they were read in the synagogues proper. That order went not Genesis through Malachi, but Genesis through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, being combined into one book, Chronicles. And this is attested to by Christ himself when in Matthew 23 he says to the Pharisees and scribes that you've shed the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, Abel being killed in Genesis, Zechariah being killed in 2nd Chronicles, affirming the integrity of the Hebrew Old Testament canon. And when we look at this last book of the Hebrew canon, what is Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter of these last of this last book, concludes with these verses. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And that's where it ends. It's simultaneously a cliffhanger and very anticlimactic. It makes you feel like there should be more to the story than what's being stated. Is that really how God's revelation is supposed to end? What about the promised seed of the woman? What about God redeeming Israel from all his iniquity, as the psalmist wrote? What about the Messiah spoken of through the prophets? What about God's final justice to be meted out against sin? There must be more to the story than simply let him go up. That's because there is more to the story, and that's why Matthew begins with a genealogy. This combined book of Chronicles, if we look at 1 Chronicles, the first 8 chapters are themselves a genealogy, starting from Adam and going up through the exile. Matthew then begins his gospel with a genealogy which continues that genealogy through the exile to Christ. It shows the continuity with what has come before, but also the culmination of the revelation that was given previously. Do not let people tell you that the scripture that only became considered inspired centuries later. Matthew is consciously writing scripture and under the authority of the Spirit in beginning his gospel with a genealogy. Because genealogies in the Old Testament, as well as Jewish culture more generally, were a way of establishing truth and authority. In this way, Matthew's gospel is the final, or what he considers to be, the final chapter of the Old Testament story. The thing that there had to be more of, Matthew is going to tell you what that is. And it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, there are 3 titles applied to Christ, which Matthew, and we can't get into this today, traces throughout the whole rest of his gospel. The first term is Christ. It comes from the Greek Christos, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. It is a direct reference to the Old Testament and the many subtle cues given throughout of this coming Messiah, a ruler who would set everything right and rule in justice. It's not without reason that Matthew then cites five different fulfilled prophecies from five different prophets in the opening two chapters of his gospel. Matthew 1:23, that Christ would be born of a virgin, fulfilling Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 2:6, that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, fulfilling Micah 5:2. Matthew 2:15, that the Messiah would flee to Egypt, fulfilling Hosea 11:1. Matthew 2:18, that there would be an attempt to kill the new Messiah, fulfilling Jeremiah 31:15. And my personal favorite, Matthew 2:23, that he would be called a Nazarene from we don't actually know where. Theologians and scholars for the past two millennia have tried to figure out what prophecy that refers to, and we can't say for certain. But Matthew says he fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. So Matthew's readers understanding this, and not just believing readers, so obvious were some of these prophecies regarding a Messiah that King Herod, upon the Magi's arrival and hearing them speak of the one born King of the Jews, asked the chief priests and the scribes, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Even Herod understood that these prophecies pointed to a coming king. All these disparate books in the Old Testament, written across centuries by different authors in different circumstances, preach one unified message, but a message made intelligible only because Christ makes it intelligible. Otherwise, apart from Christ, the Old Testament is no different than any other ancient or spiritual text. The second title applied to Christ in this first verse is Son of David. Yet again, this is another Old Testament prophetic reference, which we see first in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, when God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will never depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This theme of some great king arising from David's line cuts through all of the prophets. Jeremiah 23:5 speaks of God raising up from David a righteous branch who shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Isaiah 9:6 through 7 say the same thing. Now, we're very familiar with verse 6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But it's verse 7, which we are far less familiar with, that makes that prophecy in verse 6 really mean something concrete. And verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." But besides being just a prophetic idea referring to this coming king, the Son of David is also a very immediate thing. Solomon, who serves as a type or prefiguring of Christ. Solomon is the immediate fulfillment of God's promise to David, and thus a way for God to prove that his later and greater fulfillment of this promise in his Messiah will in fact take place. We see that Solomon reigned at the height of Old Testament Israel's glory. He brought peace to the land. He was renowned for his wisdom, and many from all nations came before to inquire of him. And most importantly, he built the temple where the glory of God dwelt. All of this serves as an analog to Christ, by which we may better understand Christ. Christ is the Prince of Peace, who brings peace not just to the land of Israel, but to all men, and not just between Israel and its earthly enemies, but between all men and God himself. And one day Christ shall reign in an everlasting kingdom, not just some golden age, but in eternity, subduing all his enemies, and not just the Edomites, but death itself. Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, has become our wisdom from God, and that all nations shall bow before him. Particularly with the temple. When Christ cleansed the earthly and physical temple, he declared, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John, the apostle, in his gospel clarifies that by this temple, Christ meant his body. And so much more than Solomon's temple, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, from Hebrews. And in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, from Colossians. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Herod's temple was destroyed by the Romans. But Christ, as God's true and perfect and everlasting temple, can never be destroyed, be it by Romans or by sin or by Satan himself. Matthew uses this term, Son of David, 10 times in his gospel, which is almost twice as much as all of the other gospels combined. In short, part of Matthew's purpose is to show that Christ is that promised king, the Son of David, who will reign over Israel forever. But this leaves a glaring question. Who is Israel? It's for this reason that Matthew applies the third and final title to Christ in Matthew chapter 1, which is Son of Abraham. Now you might think this is somewhat out of order chronologically, because David comes after Abraham. Why the Son of David, then the Son of Abraham? It's because in ordering them not chronologically in order of time, but ordering them in typology, meaning what they demonstrate regarding Christ, Matthew is making a pretty profound point about who Christ is. Just as Solomon serves as this type of Christ, being the Son of David, so too the son of Abraham, Isaac, serves as a type of Christ. Of course, there are certain circumstantial similarities, like they both had miraculous births foretold by angels. But this typological similarity, this prefiguring of Christ, is seen most fully in what's called traditionally the binding or sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. God calls Abraham to sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. They then travel 3 days to the mountain. Isaac asks where the sacrificial lamb is, and Abraham says God will provide for himself the lamb. Isaac carries the wood himself up the mountain. But we know that Abraham so trusted God's promise that through Isaac he would become the father of many nations, he told his servants to wait at the bottom of the mountain until he and Isaac returned. And just at the moment that Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, the angel of the Lord, whom many Old Testament scholars believe is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, that the angel of the Lord stops him and says, "Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love, from me." And then, of course, as we know from the story, God provides a ram as a substitute for Isaac. At this point, God then makes a covenant with Abraham, saying, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the earth, nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Paul makes clear in Galatians 3 that by offspring, this is ultimately a prophetic reference to a singular offspring, Christ. So Abraham, after this whole ordeal, called that mountain, "The Lord will provide." And how fitting, because 2,000 years later, on that same mountain, perhaps better known to us as Golgotha, another father would offer his son as a sacrifice. But unlike Abraham, this son was not spared by his father, but rather was himself the substitute for all men. Abraham told Isaac that God would provide for himself the sacrifice, and ultimately that is precisely what God did. He provided his son, his only son, whom he loves, to quench his own wrath against our sin that we so justly deserved. So when Matthew calls Christ the son of Abraham, it is no trite term. It is nothing for us to look over and just move directly on. He means that Christ, in his atoning sacrifice, is the blessing that is to be brought to the nations. That is the most startling claim that could have been made in first century Israel. Because the Jews in Matthew's day believed certainly that the Messiah would rule as a royal son of David over all Israel. But they most certainly did not believe that this king would become a sacrifice to atone for Israel's sins. And even more so, that unclean Gentile sinners were part of this Israel. But by joining the son of David with the son of Abraham, Matthew affirms this, and he will spend the preceding verses of his genealogy to expound upon this glorious truth. That's why we have to pay attention to all the people listed in this genealogy. I know it can be kind of boring. You stand up and we read 18 verses of Old Testament names that are hard to pronounce, but just remember, that is inspired God's word. I am not inspired, but those words are inspired, and they are owed our dedication to study why they are in there. And given that Matthew consciously chooses and leaves out certain names, we should really pay attention. There are two groups of people that stick out when we're analyzing the names here, and that I've loosely termed. The first is what I call wanton women. Conspicuously, Matthew lists four women, excluding Mary, who's mentioned at the end. And all four of these women are Gentiles, and they also have somewhat sordid and scandalous backgrounds. In verse 3, we find Tamar, who was cheated out of a husband by her father-in-law Judah, and so in disguise seduces him and conceives a son by him. She, Judah, and that son, Perez, are listed in this genealogy. Verse 5, we find Rahab, who was a Canaanite, a prostitute, and it is believed pretty strongly ran a brothel. She and her son Boaz are listed. Verse 6, we find Ruth, a Moabite widow. And because Moab, the father of all Moabites, was conceived in drunken incest between Lot and one of his daughters, Jews believed all Moabites to be completely debauched. And when you look and see how Moab is treated in the Old Testament prophets as a type of something, it's almost always related to some sort of gross sexual sin. And yet, Ruth and her husband Boaz and their son Jesse are listed. Verse 6, we have Bathsheba, named as the wife of Uriah. Because Uriah was a Hittite, it's more than likely, especially given the lineage we find for Bathsheba in 2 Samuel, that she also was a Hittite. And she, of course, commits adultery with David, which, coupled with David's de facto murder of her husband Uriah, brings about, as God's judgment, the death of the son that they conceived together. Her first surviving son is Solomon, and she, David, and Solomon are all listed. The second group of people are what I call the wicked kings. Verse 6, we have David, who, as I just explained, as we know, committed adultery and had Uriah murdered. Verse 7 is Rehoboam, a self-serving tyrant who split the kingdom of Israel and permitted male cult prostitutes to promote idolatry throughout the land. Verse 8 is Joram, who married Ahab's daughter and also murdered his six brothers. Verse 10 is Manasseh, who, as 2 Kings tells us, shed innocent blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had torn down, set up idols in the Holy of Holies, and even sacrificed his own sons to the god Molech by throwing them into the fire. So wicked was Manasseh that 2 Kings 21 says that he led Judah to commit more evil than the nations of Canaan that God drove out before them. And then, of course, we have the generations of the exile, the ultimate reminder of how wicked Israel's past had been, and an utter national humiliation for the Jews. This genealogy of Christ covers all that. It covers it from Abraham up through the exile and onward to Christ. And at every moment we see it, we find, we just see it saturated in sin, be it adultery or incest or murder, rebellion, idolatry, or pride. But counterintuitively, this is perhaps the most comforting thing we could expect to find for several reasons. First, if the gospel writers were simply making up their narrative, that is, if they were writing the gospels as fan fiction and not as actual history, we would hardly expect someone like Matthew to list all these people in Christ's genealogy, especially given that Matthew skips some generations to get this nice set of 3:14s. You know, why include Manasseh if you don't have to? Why include Tamar if you don't have to? Unless, that is, number one, what actually is the case, and number two, that there is some grander point being made by including these individuals. Secondly, the fact that all these people exist in the genealogy demonstrates God's providence in redemptive history. Namely, that he uses our sinful desires as means whereby he accomplishes his perfect and sovereign ends. There is no amount of human wickedness which could have ever derailed Christ's coming. And just a quick survey of the Old Testament would reveal there was a lot of wickedness that tried to derail Christ's coming. No amount of human wickedness, furthermore, will ever prove greater than the grace that is found in Christ's sacrifice. And third, through this genealogy, though this genealogy provides example upon example of man's sinfulness, it also provides example upon example of God's grace extended to those who trust in him. Paul, quoting Genesis, says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." The author of Hebrews speaks of Rahab being justified by faith because she hid Israel's spies. Ruth tells Naomi that your people shall be my people, and your God my God. David repents of his sin and writes that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Even Manasseh, the most wicked of Judah's kings, though bound in chains by the king of Assyria, when he repents in 2 Chronicles 33, it says that the Lord was moved by his entreaty and brought him again to Jerusalem, so that then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. There's an extra biblical work called the Prayer of Manasseh that was written at some point in the 2nd century BC, and it contains the prayer that Manasseh is supposed to have prayed, referred to in 2 Chronicles 33:18 to 19. Now again, this is not scripture, but this is a very ancient Hebrew tradition, and it's been known since the days of the apostles. It was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and was even included in the end of the Luther Bible, the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, and the Book of Common Prayer as devotional literature for the church corporately as well as personally to pray. And in the closing lines of this prayer of Manasseh, bearing in mind who Manasseh is and all that he did, it closes with these lines, which I think are the most fitting possible. "I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge my iniquity. Be not angry with me forever, neither condemn me. For thou, O Lord, art the God of those who repent, and in me thou shalt show forth thy goodness." Indeed, in Manasseh, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Rahab, and Ruth, and David, and Josiah, and hundreds of other sinful people named and unnamed, in all of them God showed forth his goodness. Not only by granting them repentance and mercy, but also by through them bringing about the birth of his Messiah, who has redeemed both them and us in his death. Do not be mistaken. There is not one second of all human history in which God has failed to show forth his goodness, because there is not one second in all human history over which God is not holy and awesomely sovereign. God chose weak and lowly Gentile women to shame the strong. He chose humble sinners to shame the proud. and he chose all them specifically to produce his Messiah, so that he might dispel all doubt as to the extent of his mercy, that it can extend to the vilest of people. And if that is the case, if the blood of Christ, through which ran the blood of sinful upon sinful ancestor, was sufficient to atone for God's wrath, do you not think it is sufficient to atone for your sins today? Now, it's following this genealogy that I believe we have two particular applications. The first is how we ought understand Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. There is a very sad trend in churches today, and has been going on for some time, to treat the Old Testament as the Word of God emeritus. I have news. It's not the Word of God emeritus. It is the Word of God. It is the Scripture from which the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that in the Scriptures you have everything to make you wise to salvation and equip you for every good work. It is the same Scripture that Christ quotes to Satan in his temptation. And it's through the Old Testament we come to realize most fully that Scripture does not tell disparate stories. It tells little vignettes and subplots of one greater unified story in a grand arc of redemptive history that is entirely consistent within itself. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ somehow, even while it maintains its own distinct meaning. And those two meanings, like we saw with Solomon and Isaac, also then inform each other. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like that if we read the book of Deuteronomy, we understand that it is both a civil law given to ethnic Israel, but that it's also a spiritual law given to spiritual Israel. It's from Deuteronomy that Christ quotes three times to Satan in his temptation. When we read the Song of Solomon, we should understand it definitely as depicting the beauty of an intimate godly marriage, but also depicting the beauty of Christ's love for his bride, the church. When we read stories like Ruth, as was preached through here at Christian Fellowship several months ago, we should see the ways in which Christ is prefigured in these Old Testament stories and not read ourselves into these stories. A great temptation is to do something like that with the story of David and Goliath, looking at us as David slaying our great enemies, Goliath. Well, I have news. You can't do that because you're not David. Christ is David. So not to read ourselves into the Bible, but rather to read Christ into the Bible. There are no irrelevant portions of Scripture, like genealogies. We can read a genealogy and think it's super boring, but it's not the case. Everything in Scripture is there for a reason, and it's up to us to ask, why did God in His providence preserve this for His people to read? The fullness of God's revelation is not found in any one or several books of the Bible, but rather is found in the whole of Scripture, contained in the whole of Scripture. Romans, glorious as it is not God's full and final word on justification. Nor is Deuteronomy, glorious as it is, it is not God's full and final word on sin and righteousness. Paul admonishes the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that we must adhere to the whole counsel of God. Sola Scriptura means nothing without tota Scriptura, meaning that believing Scripture is the only infallible and ultimate rule of faith means nothing if we do not take into account the whole of the Scriptures. Now, granted, not all passages are of equal weight in all matters. I don't expect a major theological treatise on eschatology to come from Obadiah. But all passages in Scripture have, in some capacity, a weight that they bear on each other. And it's up for us to exercise prudence to determine what passage we ought to interpret in light of another passage, and how we ought to harmonize the two, how we ought to deal with seeming contradictions, and how we ought to read read something like the Old Testament in light of the New. That takes a whole lot of prudence and discipline and study. But at core, it means that we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. That level of unity in Scripture and the continuity of it ought inspire in us a true confidence that the Word of God is actually true. And secondly, this ought inform how we understand ourselves. Believe it or not, people tend to find biblical genealogies not all that riveting. I'm one of the few exceptions to that. But curiously, rarely do people find their own genealogies boring. Who doesn't want to talk about what their great-great-grandfather, you know, did, some like great exploit, whatever it is? People love talking about those things because it feels real to them, like it matters. The glorious truth is that this genealogy, far from remote, is very, very relevant to us. Galatians 3 says that Paul says in Galatians 3 that the children of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. Romans 9 says that those who trust in God's promised redemption are the real Israel. John 1 says that God's people are not those born according to the flesh, but both those reborn according to God's supernatural grace. It's not without reason that after listing four Gentile women in the Jewish Messiah's genealogy, just a few verses later, Matthew writes that the angel tells yet another woman, Mary, that she is to give her son the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. God's plan of redemption, through which he used ethnic Israel as the vehicle to bring it about, has always included the Gentiles. And those who today trust in God's fulfilled promises of a Redeemer are as much his people as Abraham or Rahab or David or anyone else who looked forward to the promised Messiah that has been fulfilled for us, which Hebrews says they only welcomed at a distance. Christ, as the Messiah, will save his people from their sins. And praise be to him, we are his people. Christ, as the Son of David, will rule over Israel with justice and subdue all of Israel's enemies. And praise be to God that we are Israel. Christ, as the Son of Abraham, will give the children of Abraham an eternal rest in his promised land. And praise be to God that we are those children of Abraham. Do not think that God's covenantal promises are some abstraction that are not relevant to us in 2021. To the contrary, they still matter because God has never left his people without hope. And just as the continuity of Scripture ought inspire confidence in the truth of God's word, so too the continuity of God's people ought inspire confidence in the truth of God's promises. Because if he fulfilled his promise to send his Messiah, he will certainly fulfill every promise made in him. Amen.